My name is Chris, and I love you all. Just want you to know that. You love me too. You can love me in half an hour? Yes, of course you are. I'm wearing my jacket this morning because it makes my words more authentic and more true. The better dressed you are, the more true your words are. Isn't that true? No. Are you sure? If I take my jacket off, it'll still be true. If I put on a clown's outfit, it'll still be true. Be more true if nobody believes it, or be more true if everybody believes it. What makes it true? Ooh, God's word. Okay, last time we were talking, when I was speaking, that's back in January, we were talking about being apart and being apart, and we all got very confused about the difference between the two. So I'm just going to try and stick with one, and we're not going to talk about the other at all, okay? Apart from being a part of this community, I'll just say it once now, has to do with belonging, and being belong, it's made up of two bits, be and long. And belonging means committing ourselves in a way that says, I'm going to be with you for a long time. I'm going to see this through. I'm going to be with you when I feel like it, when I don't feel like it. I'm just going to stick in, and we're going to be together. We're going to see it through together. We're going to work it through together. That's something to do with being a part of. And I want to encourage that one awesome lineup we had here this morning. Every single one of us who feels that we are a part of this community, why don't you identify with one of those groups, would you? Just identify with one. Maybe your diary is full, you can't get to any of those things, but just say, I identify with that group. If it's helpful, go and put your name, sign up. Even if you never turn up, you'll be thinking of them, you'll be remembering them, you'll be praying for them, and you'll be identifying with a place, a part of this community. It's just an idea. Right, now we're not going to talk about being a part anymore, okay? We're going to talk about being a part. This gets so confusing, doesn't it? Right. Here is a visual aid. It's very prickly. There's a lot of tiny wee cactuses left over from my daughter's wedding a couple of weeks ago. Why we had all these cactuses, I'm not sure. But anyway, we have these left over. Now, what color are they? Green. This is the world. These are the people. Open the door, and there's all the people. Remember that one? There says the church. This is the steeple. Open the door, and there's all the people. Right. What color is that? Just ordinary. I mean, don't get too technical about it. Thank you. Right. Now, I'm going to take it away apart from the world. What? And bring it back again. It's different. It's still a cactus, I believe. What was that? No, it's very alive. I can assure you, I talked to it this morning. This is very alive, but it's different, and I'm going to put it back into the world. Where should we put it? Put it back right in the middle there. Hey, Toby, you can rerun a couple of clicks. So, I am... We are so eager not to stand out for the wrong reasons. Isn't that true? Religious bigotry, religious intolerance, irrelevance. There are so many things that could pigeonhole us in the wrong way, and we don't want to be that way. We don't want to be that person. We're here to love. We're sent into the world being different, to embrace, to love. But at the same time, there's a factor involved. We are different. Deuteronomy 7 says, for you, this is God speaking to his people through Moses, for you are a people holy. We sang holy, holy, holy this morning. Not just a religious word. It means separate. It means set apart, different from the crowd. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Peter picks this up in his letter, 1 Peter, where he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and a holy. What does holy mean? Set apart, separated. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession, to proclaim the virtues of him who called you out of. Yeah, you didn't say out of there, weren't you? Called you out of something, out of darkness, and into his marvelous life, called light, called out of, separated, set apart. The Bible is very clear that those who are God's, though in the world, are not of the world. Now, you may not consider yourself God's this morning. That's okay. You're of the world. It's fine. You know, it's a good place to be. It's better to be of the world than not. I'm just thinking about that. But if you are in Christ, if you have been clothed with Christ, if you have been given a new heart, like Rupert was so eloquently speaking of this morning as we began, I just drank that in. My stony heart has been taken away, and I've been given a new heart, a soft heart, a heart that hears, a heart that responds, a heart that is alive. I'm a new creation, and you are too. We are brand new people. And the Bible is very clear that those who are God's, though we are in the world, and I am still in the world. Are you in the world? Yes, but I'm not of the world. My substance is not earthy anymore. My substance is of another place. John records Jesus' prayer, which sometimes we call a high priestly prayer. Awesome, awesome to sneak in to the innermost place of Jesus' relationship with his Father. Wow. You know, when we were worshiping this morning, and I opened my eyes for a moment, if you open your eyes, then you see everyone. If you close your eyes, nobody can see you. And I saw Rupert kneeling there, and I was kneeling over there, and I thought about the Holy of Holies with the two angels kneeling. And then you come in and you meet in the presence of God, and Jesus was coming into the presence of his Father. And we get to sneak in and to listen, to hear how he speaks with his Father. So just picking up from verse 14, Jesus says, I have given them your word. Who? Who's them? Well, if we wind back a little bit, it says, those you gave me out of the world. Out of the world. I've given them your word, and the world loves them. No, it says the world hates them because they don't belong to the world. Just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. So it's okay. We're going to get raptured right now. There's a purpose for keeping us here. We will be raptured, but it's a different kind of a rapture. Rapture means caught up. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air when he comes down. I got myself in a lot of trouble there. Right. So because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. So make them holy. By your truth, nobody else's truth, your truth. Make them separated by the truth, by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Whoever said that, bingo. The word of God is truth. His word, his words. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. So why should we be set apart? Why should we be separate from the world? Because the world is going in a different direction. This is one of the craziest. Go on to the next slide, Toby. I'm just going to keep giving a wee nudge. Thank you. One of the craziest verses in the Bible for me. Two things that it's good to know. Two things it's helpful to know. It's productive. It will keep us to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. That we would know that we are of God. Firstly, I am of God. I am of the substance of God if I've been born again. Alan's going to get baptized in a couple of weeks' time. Where is he? He's going to lay aside an old life and put on a brand new life through that water. And we are children of God. That is so good to know. It's good to know who we are and whose we are. But the other side of that is that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That is shocking to me. I find that hard to wrap my brain around. The whole world? I mean, there's a lot of really nice people out there. There's a lot of really good people, good-hearted people doing good work, doing good things, caring for their families, caring for the elderly, caring for, you know, just showing compassion, doing good. So what does he mean? The whole world is under the control, lies in the power of the evil one. What does that even look like? Maybe if that's the case, it's better just, let's just stay on the stage. Come out of the world altogether. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world. He wanted us to stay in with the people of this world. And then he goes on to describe the people of this world who are immoral, greedy, swindlers, and idolaters. And now, if you were going to come away from them, you'd have to just leave the world altogether, is what Paul's saying. I mean, Paul, that's a pretty stern view of those in the world who are without God. So, how do we live a part of this world, yet apart from this world? It's tricky. I think it's tricky. Here's a wonderful quote from a man called Leonard Ravenhill, a great inspiration in the last century to many, a prophetic voice in the wilderness. He said this, the greatest thing that God can do on earth is to take a sinful person, let's say person, out of this sinful world and make that person holy and put them back into that sinful world and keep them holy. Now, where are you up to in that continuum? Just plot yourself on a graph somewhere. I feel pretty good about the first few. And I'm back into that sinful world, but am I being kept holy? Is he keeping me holy? Is he able to keep you separate, though you're so mixed up in the world, that we're so present in the world? Can we be both things, present yet separate? That's what I really is in my heart to tell you this morning, to think about, to ponder, because I think it's right. We have this zeal to be in the world, to be there, to be present, to be Jesus. Why else would we be here? But if we eat from the same table, if we think the same thoughts, if we prioritize the same priorities, then what sets us apart? How can we live differently, to be different in a crazy world? Well, here's four things. The first one is by a willingness to think differently. As a believer in the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, I believe that he died. Fine, no problem. People die. You know, that's not going to upset anybody. It's not going to freak anybody out. You say, you know, I'm going to work on Monday morning and say, you know something? I believe that Jesus died. Okay. And verse again. What? Rose again, like got up again after he'd been slaughtered, crucified, tortured, and torn to pieces. And then he got up again. That's what you believe. Well, you know, that's ridiculous. That is impossible and it's ridiculous. On the one hand, I have become reconciled to this truth in myself. I no longer find that ridiculous. Quite the contrary, I find it liberating, exuberating, and life-giving. On the other hand, I have a natural aversion to being ridiculed. Hard to imagine. And so, I tend to downplay the specifics of my faith among those who are likely to ridicule. I find a way of softening it through, taking it through. Now, a guy who really needs a haircut is called Arthur Schopenhauer. He was a German philosopher. And he said this, all truth passes through three stages. First, it is... Come on, work with me now. This is a combined effort this morning, okay? I'm talking, you're processing. And assessing, is there anything at all in here that I can get through the rubbish? Can I find anything good? All truth passes through three stages. First, it is... Oh, good. Second, it is violently... You don't have to say it if you don't believe it, but... Third, it is universally as being self-evident. Ridicule and our natural aversion to it is used by Satan and by those who are inspired by him to shape our public opinion in an effort to deter us from making the journey to accepting of a truth that has been hidden up to now. It's a hard journey, making that step from something we didn't know to something that has been revealed, something new. That's called repentance. It's called, you know, repentance. Anybody know French? Think again. Repenser. Think, have a new mind in the Greek. It means to think new about something. Now, there's a thing called a thought-terminating cliche. The CIA apparently call it a slide when they're assessing really evil regimes and how they brainwash all their people and all that sort of stuff, right? It's called a slide or a thought-terminating cliche. It's a mechanism in which a common word or phrase triggers ridicule, which stops the person continuing in rational inquiry and consideration of the actual evidence. What is he talking about? Well, for many, the words Jesus, church, religion, Christ, Christian are thought-terminating cliches. You know, Anne was, she's amazing, my wife. Anne's my wife. I don't even see her. There she is, way at the back. She's working. She's a teacher in a secondary school, and sometimes she speaks her mind quietly, but what's the word? Assertively. When she feels that something's not right. And so she approached one of the leaders, one of the senior staff in the school, and began to explain why she felt a certain approach, and I'm not going to go into the details, in the school was not appropriate or may not be appropriate. And she did it as a teacher, as a concerned teacher, not only a teacher, but a parent, somebody who loved the kids that she looks after. And she was careful not to say, and I'm saying all this because I'm a Christian, because she knew, as soon as she said that, by the way, I'm a Christian, and that's why, end of conversation. You know, mind turns off, thought turns off. I mean, she may have a totally valid point, but there's something in that cliche, in that word, that turns off rational thought and rational inquiry into what is being presented. Now, because she's Anne, she also tells him, by the way, and I am a Christian. But she has a winsome way of putting forward her point of view. And so, what about the resurrection? The actual rational evidence for the resurrection is so strong, Lord John Charles Darling, not the other Lord Darling. Somebody asked me to make that clear. Lord John Charles Darling, Lord Chief Justice of England during the First World War, he said this: in its favor as a living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in the verdict that the resurrection story is true. That's a legal mind, who's assessing the evidence that we have today in the 20th century, that was, looking back 20 centuries, and assessing that evidence and coming to a conclusion that it is reasonable and evidential. Now, you see, the secret for Satan is never to allow us to get to the point of examining the evidence. There needs to be a way of short-circuiting, of cutting us off at the pass, never to get to the point of actually considering the bountiful and clear evidence, but being stopped at the front door of ridicule. It's not that there's no evidence. It's just that it's not generally accepted. So receiving truth is hard. Adapting to a previously unfamiliar way of seeing things a guy I used to listen to a lot called Bob Monkford. He said, truth is almost always negative in its first appearance. It's a difficult journey to leave one worldview, one mindset behind, and move towards another. And possibly the greatest challenge to the gospel of all is a settled worldview. That's one reason why children are so much more, there's so much more potential so often with a child, because they haven't settled on their worldview. They know little. And so there's an openness. But when we get, grown up, we start to establish our views, and it becomes very difficult to move from there to something else. So that's the first thing, by a willingness to think differently, a willingness to be like a child, a willingness to embrace something that has been previously unfamiliar. The second thing is by knowing how we know. Now, this is for a big word called epistemology, but it's really just to do with how do we know the things we know? And those who are epistemologists get themselves all tangled up about what is knowledge, what is that? Anyway, and they come to the conclusion that all knowledge is belief, that it stems from a belief system. And then on that belief system, we overlay evidence and knowledge within the framework of what we have already determined is truth or not. So I've settled on three ways as I've thought about this, and there may be more. The first one is something called common sense, and we all know what common sense is, except that phrase came from a guy called Thomas Paine. He was an Englishman who ended up being a signatory to the Declaration of Independence in America, and he wrote a pamphlet which became the most published work at that time in the English language, and it was called Common Sense. And his meaning was that there is a sense, we all have senses, don't we? Touch, smell, sight, taste, hearing. There's a sense of things that is common to us all. It can be accepted. The sun comes up, it gets light. That's a common sense. We feel the heat of it, it's warm. That's a common sense. And so we have a sensory understanding of things that can be accepted as common. We don't need to go questioning it any further. So here's a question. You all went to school at one point or another, so you should have no trouble with this. What is 1 + 1? Now there's a divergent thinker. You see, but I'm talking about common sense, okay? That was good, actually. A window. No, that wasn't what I meant. What is 1 plus 1? Not 11, not a window. 2. How do you know? Who said 1? That's because you're married, you see? Now you're getting metaphysical. 1 plus 1 equals 1 when you're getting married. Actually, my son is a mathematician. He knew that, but he didn't like it. So on his wedding thing, he had 1 times 1 equals. So that satisfied him as a mathematician. There are other metaphysical ways that we can look at this. I'm talking about just bring it down. Okay? What is 1 plus 1? 2. How do you know? Okay. Right. So you taught, because you taught it. Have you got any other ways of knowing? I see those fingers. What are you doing there? Kirsty, stand up just a minute and do a wee turn. Yeah, come on. Very humbly and quickly. Right, turn around. What have you got there? 2 fingers. You started with 1 and you added another 1 and you ended up with, 1, 2. We don't need anybody else to explain that to us. That's something that lies within our common sense. You understand? So that's one way of knowing. The second way of knowing is because somebody told me. And, that's how Simon knows that 1 plus 1 equals 2. and that can be a wonderful way of knowing. Jesus loves me. This I know. Why? How? How do you know that? Wonderful. Because somebody out with my own experience, out with my own understanding, standing alongside me, has told me, and I have chosen to put my confidence in that, believe what they are saying. It's not something that came from me, it's something that came from somebody else. And I have received that as a truth, and it's become a truth that then I can appropriate and make my own. That is a good way, a truly excellent way of knowing. It's to do with trust in relationship, trust in reliability of somebody's word. God's word is trustworthy, even when it goes beyond our understanding. It says in Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. But this way of knowing can also be misleading, and it can lead us to false conclusions. It depends who it is, who's telling us, whether that is a trustworthy source or not. And how do we determine that? Okay, that's the second way, and I'm going to come back to that in a moment. The third way is, you know, and I'm just feeling around here. They may overlap, and I'm not even sure how this one works. It's called visceral, something internal, something that comes from your knower. You just know that you know that you know. How do you know I know? I just know, you know? I just know. I know that I know. That's how I know. What can I say? I know that I am. I know that God is. I know that God called me. I know him. How do you know? I know it in my knower. Okay, let's leave that one. First thing, how can we be in the world but not of the world? We can be willing to have our minds renewed. We can be aware of the ways in which, the channels in which knowledge comes to us, and be able to inquire of those channels, whether they are trustworthy or not, whether they are true or not. The third way is by knowing that deception is deceptive. You see, if we are going to trust something that comes from somebody else, then it's good to know, is that source trustworthy or is it not? Because there could be truth or there could be something that's misleading at the best, deceiving at the worst. Deceiving means to deliberately mislead, to believe something that is not true. And it doesn't seem like an appropriate subject for a morning sermon, but actually it's there in the book. And Jesus talked about deception. He wanted his disciples to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. There is deception. There are deceptions. There are things that purport to be true that are not true. Things that dress up to be true that sound so convincing and yet don't have a foundation of truth to them. Now, here's the great thing about deception. You don't know you've been deceived. So does anybody here say, I am not deceived? Because it's just as well nobody answered there, because to me that would be the first sign of deception. I know I'm not deceived. Well, how do you know you're not deceived? Well, I know because within my framework there's no deception. But maybe that framework has had deception added into it. How do you know that? I think a humble place is to say, I don't think so. The best I know, the best I can judge, I'm open to God's word. I'm open to God's correction. That maybe I haven't got everything right yet. Maybe deception that fills this world has crept into my life. And I'm humble and willing to be shaped. The U.S. Air Force, as they march along, as they run along, they sing, I don't know, but I've been told. Air Force wings are made of gold. Well, great, you know. Air Force wings are made of gold. You'd want to know that if you're going to jump into an airplane and fly off to somewhere very scary and hope you're going to come back again. Let's hope I've got wings of gold, but is it true? Well, no, actually, they're not made of gold. And if they were made of gold, I'm not sure that would help you. You'd probably plummet to the ground. But the question is, I don't know, but I've been told. Is that okay? How do we assess that? How do we assess truth? Who told you? Are they trustworthy and true? Is it more true because more people believe it? Is it more true because I'm wearing a jacket? The Bible has much to say about deception. Jesus said, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. When will they appear? Well, after Jesus, because it says will appear. And what will they do? They'll deceive. How many people? Many people. It's gone quite quiet in here. You're all quite serious, aren't you? It's a serious message. 2 Timothy, Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life, these are your choices, okay? Pay your money and take your choice. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, any of those here? Two. Oh, dear. Three. I see. Four, five. Oh, I think I've got to change my message. Let's start again. Okay, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Okay. While evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Well, there's your choice. You can be persecuted or you can be deceived. Which would you prefer? The third one, and this is crazy, John. In Revelation says, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. Not much doubt as to who he's talking about there. It's the dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan. What does he do? What does he do? He deceives. Who does he deceive? How much of the world? What does that look like? And the whole world has been led astray to believe something that's not actually true? Is that even possible? See, one of my confidences in truth is that a lot of people believe it. You know, that is a natural inclination that if the crowd is with it, then there must be some truth in it. This verse doesn't help. Okay, so the world, apparently, is deceived. There's deception in the world, but we're not of the world. We're Christians and not even persecuted. Seems like the best of all worlds. It says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He says that we have the mind of Christ. So is that okay? Are we okay? Yes. Yes, we are. He will lead us into the truth. If we're careful, if we will lean on him, as we were singing this morning, I depend on you. Whenever we sing that, I get a rope and I put all my weight on that rope. I depend on him. And if we depend on him, he will keep us safe. But we have to be aware that we have shaped thoughts and ideas that have been handed down to us that may need a reassessment from time to time. I'm reading through the Bible in a year. Some of us are. We've just been through the Kings. One of the things in the Kings that I find so frustrating, we're going to skip a slide there, Toby. Well, there's David. The book says, don't have many wives. What did David do? He's a man after God's own heart. He wrote all the Psalms. I mean, if there's a pure heart, then surely David. But he missed it. And this is the one that drives me nuts, because 117 times in the Old Testament, it talks about the high places, and not one of them is good. It's not a good thing. It's not something we want. It's where evil demons are worshipped, where strange gods are worshipped, where children are sacrificed, where all kinds of evil and wicked behavior. It's not something we want. And so you go through the list of the kings, and you get bad kings, evil kings, obviously, well, they're going to embrace those things. But then you get good kings, people like Asa, and people like Josiah, people like Hezekiah. And they do so much good. They restore so much. They repent. They turn things around. They reestablish things that should never have been taken away. And yet there's this little refrain that comes in at the end of that assessment. And yet the high places were not removed. And I want to stick my head right into that Bible and say, no! Wake up! It's so obvious. It's so simple. Don't do that. You were doing so well. Who knocked you off your track? No, just get rid of the high places. Serve God. Be pure. Be holy. Be separate. And they were. So many, some, did well. They honored God. They loved God. They sought God. They sought to do things that were not easy, to turn things around, to please God. And yet they had a blind spot. There are blind spots. And I think it's helpful that we're aware that we have blind spots that are surreptitiously or in whatever way are placed into our thinking as the people of the world. Here's a quote from a guy called Donald James. He's a scriptwriter for the TV. He was, at least. He's a novelist and a historian. That troubled me. Can you be a novelist and a historian? He said this, "When a well-packaged web of lies has been sold gradually to the masses over generations, the truth will seem utterly preposterous and its speaker a raving lunatic." I believe in the resurrection. You're a raving lunatic. That doesn't fit in with our worldview. It doesn't fit in with the spirit of the age. It doesn't fit in with what we consider politically correct. Says of Jesus that he would not entrust himself to them because he knew what was going on. He wasn't deceived. He knew all people. He did not need the testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. So how are we going to be set apart? By a willingness to think differently. By knowing how we know. By knowing that deception is deceptive. And the fourth one, we're home. Home by knowing God. We are set apart from the world to be in the world, but for God. We're to be here with God, for God. When we were worshiping this morning, my feet were on the earth, but my head was in heaven. I was engaged with the living God. He is mine, and I am his. He knows me, and I know him. The only thing in the world more important than knowing God is that he would know you. That's for another day. We are set apart for him. The man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Why was he walking? He was inviting them into relationship to know them. Jesus said, "This is life, that they would know you. And Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." So where do we find God? Where do we hear his voice? It's not in the wind, the violent wind, the earthquake, or the fire. It's not in the media, or in popular opinion, or in oft-repeated lies. It's a still and a small voice. It's a gentle whisper. And he's calling you into that place. He'll leave behind your clever thinking, your manipulated thinking, and come into his presence like a child and learn from him. We're called to be apart, to be set apart from the world, set apart for God by his truth. So let us be holy, think holy, live holy, set apart for him. Amen. I kind of like your soberness right now. It's good. It's weighty. It's thoughtful. So I appreciate you listening. I know we've gone right up to our time. But that was Rupert's fault.